And so I invite you this morning to open your copies of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 19 through 25 as we continue our series on perseverance, running the race together. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, and I invite you to stand with expectation for God to speak powerfully to you this morning as we read His Word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. God, we ask You, Lord, to speak. To speak. We stand here in a moment. We'll be sitting here with Bibles open, Your words printed on the pages, and yet, Lord, we know that in order for Your word to make an impact in our lives, Your Spirit must come. Your Spirit through Your word speaking to Your people, producing a response of repentance and faith. And so, God, that's our prayer today, that You would do just that, that You would grant us divine grace, divine power to understand and to respond to the word that You speak today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Why don't you explain it to me like I'm an 8-year-old? That is a quote from one of my favorite all-time television scenes from the greatest show in the history of television, The Office. And in this particular scene, the members in the office don't know what to do because it has come to their attention that there is a budget surplus. And the boss in the office, who should know what exactly a surplus is, has no idea. And so he asks the accountant, the smartest accountant, Oscar, and Oscar comes into his office. And Michael says to Oscar, "Oscar, explain this to me like I'm an 8-year-old." So Oscar says, "Okay." And he begins explaining what a surplus is. And he gets done with the first explanation, and Michael looks at him and says, "Why don't you explain to me like I'm 5? And so Oscar begins, "Your mommy and daddy give you $10 to open a lemonade stand. You buy cups and lemons and sugar, but it only costs you $9, and so you have $1 left. Now, you can give that dollar back to mommy and daddy, but guess what's going to happen next year?" And Michael says, "I'll be 6. At which point, Oscar says, "Next year, they're only going to give you $9. Because they're going to think it only costs $9 to open a lemonade stand, and so you need to spend that dollar now so that next year when you go back, they'll give you $10. And there begins the whole entire show where they debate how to spend the budget surplus. Now, I love that scene, and I thought about showing it to you this morning, but I changed my mind. I love that scene because I think it captures very well this desire, this human desire, this longing that we have for simplification. You agree with that, right? I mean, don't you just want things to be explained to you simply? I mean, couldn't we just cut through all the baggage and just tell me what I need to know? Like, why do you have to stand up there for so long? Just tell me what to do. I have people ask me that all the time as a pastor, particularly in counseling. And by the way, I've made it a a thing that I will never compromise, that I will never just tell somebody what to do. No, I'm going to show you what the Bible says, and I'll give you my advice, but at the end of the day, I can't tell you what to do, because each one of us have to make those decisions on our own. But that's what we want. We want it broken down. We want it broken down to the most elementary level. Do you know as well as I do that life doesn't really work that way, does it? Things aren't usually very simple. I mean, I know for a fact that every time I counsel someone, no matter what they're dealing with, I know for a fact that one of the problems, no matter what it is, no matter what the issue is, that one of the problems is that they are struggling to trust God. I know that. But how helpful would it be if they sat down in front of me and all I said was, hey, I know what the solution to your problem is. All I'm going to say is this one thing. You need to trust God. Let's pray. Well, that's different, right? It may sound simple, but you know that when you talk about trusting God, you are dealing not just with the reality of can God be trusted, but you are also dealing with the reality of can a sinner like me get to the point where I actually trust Him? And we need help with that. It's more complicated than it sounds. We've been asking in these last 2 weeks, last week, today, we'll ask it again next week, the question, how do you keep going as a Christian? How do you persevere? What does it take to make it to the end? It's a question that the book of Hebrews is really concerned with. It keeps coming back. The writer, the preacher that preached this message originally wants this community to keep persevering, to keep running the race, to make it to the end, to maintain their hope all the way to the end. And last week we talked about how in order to do that, we need each other. We need this community. You can't do it alone. We talked about last week, you can't persevere as a believer without the Word of God. And we talked about, finally, you can't do it without the grace of Jesus Christ. You cannot do it without the help that He supplies you. And so maybe you're here this morning, and like Michael Scott in the office, you just want it explained to you like a five-year-old. Well, I want to tell you this week that chapter 10 is as close as it gets to that. In this chapter, in this section that we're looking at, the writer to the Hebrews is going to lay out three virtues of perseverance, three ways that we persevere as a Christian, and those virtues are this: faith, hope, and love. And you knew how I was going to answer that, right? You knew how that was going to end, because this is a series of virtues, and we may call them graces. You can call them whatever you want, but you find them over and over again together in the Scriptures. And I want you to understand that, and so I'm going to take a moment, and I'm just going to run through where we find faith, hope, and love again and again and again together. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, Paul says, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Galatians 5, 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. Same letter. Later on in that letter, Paul says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Colossians 1, 3 through 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Those were all from Paul. Well, the apostles all agreed on this. Peter, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And then earlier in Hebrews, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, why did I do that? Could have just given you those verse references, but I want you to see that the Bible keeps coming back to these three things. And I think that's really helpful for us. In many ways, this is the simplification of the Christian life. Like, if you want it summarized, how am I to live? Well, you are to live in faith, trusting God's Word, cultivating faith, believing His promises. You are to live in hope, looking forward to those promises, looking forward to all the promises that Christ has won for you on the cross and in His resurrection. That is what you are to set your gaze toward in your future. That is to make you excited. Orient your life towards that promise. And then finally, you are to live loving one another and loving God. The two greatest commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says this summarizes everything in the law that God has given us. The entirety of the Christian life can be summarized by faith, hope, and love. And so if you want to grow, and I know you do, and if you want to persevere, I hope you want to persevere. I hope you want to make it to the end. Then we need to cultivate these virtues. That's what Hebrews chapter 10 is pointing us toward. So the first one I want us to look at in verses 19 through 22 is faith. Look with me at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now, last week we looked in chapter 4, verse 14, where He calls Jesus the great high priest. And here's what we missed in that meantime. So, from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 10, that is an explanation of everything Jesus has done for us as a priest. Over six chapters of material in this sermon is Him explaining that Jesus is your priest. Now, when I was a kid, 8 or 9 years old, I would wake up, and I don't know if any of you remember this. I was a child of the 90s, and every morning during the summer, I would turn on ESPN, and I would watch SportsCenter. They would play it wall-to-wall from like 8 a.m. to 12, and I would watch it over and over and over and over and over again. That's what I would do. And what is SportsCenter? It's highlights, right? You get all the highlights from all the athletic events. And so I'm going to give you a SportsCenter highlight show of verses of chapters 4 through 10 of what it means for Jesus to be our priest. This is what He's wanting us to know. Number one, there has never been and there never will be another priest like Jesus. That's the point. He tells us that His origins are unique, that Jesus comes from not the line of Aaron. Jesus is not a Levite priest. Jesus comes from the order of Melchizedek, which is some figure that pops up with Abraham back in Genesis. But the thing you need to know is that Jesus is eternal. Jesus doesn't have a beginning. Jesus doesn't have an end. Jesus comes and He is a priest after Melchizedek. But He also wants us to know that the work Jesus accomplished is larger and more expansive than anything any other priest has ever accomplished. Jesus comes, and when He dies on the cross, guess what? He puts an end to all of the other needed priests in the world. You no longer need a sacrifice. Because when Jesus offers himself on the cross, the debt is paid completely in full. Your sin debt is completely done. Like, you don't need a priest anymore. Jesus is your priest. Eternally, he's your priest. And that's the point. And he says that this has finality, that this is eternal. The work is accomplished. And that's the cliff notes of everything he says between chapter 4 to where we are today. And based on that, he says in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," in light of all of that, by this new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and then he's going to give us three exhortations, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, this text highlights for us one of the most fundamental truths in the Christian life, and that is this: Jesus is always first. What Jesus does always precedes our response to what Jesus does. Jesus is the one who brings the faith that we need to respond to him. His grace always precedes us. His grace comes before our faith. His love comes before our love. Any advancement we make as believers only comes through Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? You've got to know that. You will never do anything on your own, in your own strength, in your own obedience, anything that will advance you in any way in the eyes of God. Nothing. Jesus has to come and do it for you. Jesus has to come and cause the new birth in your heart to even cause you to put your faith in him. When the Bible talks about the fruits, think about what that means. The fruit of the Spirit. You have these fruits. You have this love, this faith, this gentleness, this self-control. You have these fruits because the Spirit is in you, working from the inside to produce these out. You don't staple these fruits onto yourself. You can't make these fruits come. The Bible says you are inwardly polluted, and the only way the fruits of the Spirit come is when the Spirit of God enters in and begins renovating you from the inside out. Jesus is always first. He talks about two privileges here that we have because of Jesus. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, he's talking here about access that we have. He says we have this access by the blood of Jesus. Jesus died, death on the cross purchased this for us. Verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. He calls it a new way because this is not access that we had before. This access did not exist before. We have it only now. He calls it a living way because it's life-giving to us. It's a new way and a living way. He's opened for us through the curtain. That is through his flesh. Flesh here is a reference to the death of his body on our behalf. So not only do we have access, but in verse 21 he says, we have a great priest over the house of God, which is what we've been talking about, and it's what he spent the last six chapters talking about. So it's only in light of that that he begins to now exhort us. And he's going to give us three exhortations. And the first one is in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What does this mean? This language, to draw near to Jesus, to draw near to God. He says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This is relational language. That there should be no hesitation when we come before God. Because Jesus has paid it all. Our consciences have been cleansed. We are now free. We have an open invitation to enter into the presence of God anytime we want because of Jesus Christ. This is to relate to every aspect of our lives, our worship, our prayer, our approach to His Word. And I believe that what He's drawing our attention to here, the relational component of our faith, is a component that is a constant battle for those of us who are in Christ, because we are constantly facing the temptation to make the Christian life about tasks and activities. And we are constantly forgetting to enjoy the intimacy that has been won for us in Jesus Christ. The ability to know Him relationally, to love Him, to rest in Him. That's what He's talking about. He says, listen to what you have. Listen to what Jesus has done for you. You are now invited into the very presence of God. For generations, Israel could not have done that. They had to send a high priest on their behalf to make a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies once a year. They could not enter into the temple, but Jesus, in Him, you get to come all the way in. You have access. But He also draws our attention to the way we're supposed to come in. We're supposed to come in with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with complete trust and devotion. There's an element of certainty here. We're not to doubt that Jesus has paid it all. We're not to question that what Jesus did was sufficient. There's also a contrast here. If you remember last week, we talked about how He's using the Israelites in the wilderness as a negative example of what not to do. And in chapter 3:12, He says that they did not enter into the rest because they had an evil, unbelieving heart. We are not to have an evil, unbelieving heart. In verse 22, we are to have a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, talking about the inward work of the gospel, and our bodies washed with pure water, which is a reference to baptism, the outward sign of the inner work. There's been many times in my life, and I think that probably one of the most common things that people want to set up meetings about is often people battle with assurance. How do I know if I'm a Christian? Have you ever struggled with that? I mean, how do I know? I mean, I go to church and I read the Bible and I pray, and if you ask me if I believe, I'd say, yeah, I believe. But so often I look inside and I see this sin. I see this slow growth and I wonder, could the Spirit really be in me? Like, I'm still having all these desires and all these thoughts that I don't want in my life. How do I know if I'm a Christian? And I think this passage deals with that. He says, you know that Jesus died for you. You know that Jesus has won access to you into the presence of God, that His death has paid for all of your sins. You know that He is your great priest who is interceding for you. And in light of that, you need to go in with confidence and assurance of your faith. Listen to me. If you look for assurance by looking in the mirror and looking for signs that you're good enough, you will never find assurance for your faith. Because if you look hard enough, you will always find areas where you do not hold the standard. You will always fall short. You will never love your neighbor as fully as you can. You will never love the Lord your God with all your heart. And if you are looking for assurance for your faith by looking within, you are destined for misery and uncertainty and joylessness. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon told a congregation in England in the late 1800s about this very issue. He said, "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus, But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You'll never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold on Jesus. And these are thoughts about self. And we will never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold on Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Do you see the difference? Stop looking to yourself. Look to Jesus. Draw near. The ability to have a true heart and full assurance of faith is not predicated upon your own performance. The ability to have a true heart and full assurance of faith is completely based upon what Jesus has done for you. The tone in this passage is one of confidence, of assurance, of certainty. There is a tendency today, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's almost as if doubt is a virtue now. It's cool to doubt. In fact, doubt is a sign that you're authentic. If you doubt, you're really real with people. But if you're certain, you're just fake. But I want you to know that you can be authentically in sin. And the goal for us is not to have fake faith. The goal for us is to have authentic certainty. That should be our goal. We're not trying to wallow in doubt. Everywhere you turn in the Bible, unbelief and doubt is the enemy, not your friend. Adam and Eve fell in the garden because they doubted the veracity of God's word that they would die if they ate of the tree. They doubted his word. Israel did not enter the promised land. That generation did not enter because they had what the writer to the Hebrews tells us was an evil, unbelieving heart. The most common rebuke that Jesus makes in his earthly ministry is, "Oh, you of little faith." Your doubt is not something to prize as a marker of authenticity. Your doubt is keeping you from living in the fullness of the assurance of God's grace to you in Jesus Christ. And it's not even a small sin. It's perhaps the greatest sin, because unbelief is the one thing that keeps us from enjoying everything that Jesus has done for us. How do you grasp what Christ has won for you if you are constantly doubting what Christ has won for you? Our goal should be, if we want to persevere, to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. But then he turns to hope, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He says, hold fast hope. Now you know as well as I do that culturally, hope is wishful thinking. Like some of you came in today and you went, I sure hope that pastor doesn't preach too long today. I got stuff to do. Wishful thinking. Anyway, but that's the way we use this word, right? But that's not the way the Bible uses it. It's not just wishful thinking. You're not just hoping something positive happens in the future. When we hope biblically, we are putting our hope, we are putting everything into the objective future reality that God has purchased for us in Jesus Christ. Our hope is a real thing that God has won for us, and the call to hope in it is the call to orient our lives and live in anticipation of it. That's what hope is. So we hope. in what Christ has promised, what Christ has done. He has purchased salvation. We have sang this morning about how one day He is going to return and He is going to consummate His kingdom, and we are going to enter in together as His people. That is our hope. There will be no more death, and there'll be no more sin, and there'll be no more suffering, and there'll be no more marital arguments and discord, and there'll be no more temptation, but we will live with Him in a world that is just and righteous the way that He designed it. Christ is King. That's our hope. That's what we're living toward. But He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So this isn't just a private thing, notice. You're not private about what you hope in, are you? Are you usually private about your hopes? You're not. I teach a Latin class at my children's school. Josiah's in my class, and every Friday, I don't do it every day because it takes too much time, but every Friday I say, give me prayer requests. And without fail, do you know what prayer request time turns into? Let me share with the class what I get to do this weekend. And so I always say, well, how do you want me to pray for that? Like, great, you have a swim meet. How do you want me to pray for that? Great, you're going on a trip that's fun. But what's happening there? They are enjoying the future by talking about the future, right? Like, there's something involved in that, right? I want to share my hope with you. My hope, when I vocalize it, I enjoy it more. When you're looking forward to something, you're going to come to church and you're going to tell people about it. And in that moment of vocalizing, of confessing your hope, you are living into that hope, even in the present. The call here is not just to hope. The call here is to hold fast the confession of our hope, to continually confess our hope to one another and to anyone who will listen. Because as we talk about our hope, we anticipate it, we live in it, it strengthens it. We talk about our hope, we enjoy the taste of it. Of the three, faith, hope, and love, this is probably the one that we talk about the least. It's grounded in the reality of a God who is faithful. Why can we hope without wavering? Because God guarantees it. God never lies. God has promised that this will happen. And so therefore, we can be sure in our hope. But I wonder why it's the one that I think we don't put as much emphasis on. I think there's lots of reasons for that. I mean, Paul says, faith, hope, and love, these three, the greatest of these is love. And you have so much emphasis on faith, particularly you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without faith. But I also wonder if the reason why we don't put a lot of emphasis on hope is because hope is typically a survival mechanism for people who are suffering. And we live in a pretty comfortable society, don't we? I think maybe the reason why there's not a whole lot of fighting to hope is because we've got a whole lot of other things to distract us and keep us occupied. But the call here is clear. You want to persevere, and everything in this letter is written to bring us to finish the race, to persevere. He says if you want to persevere, you have to hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. You have to remember, you have to convince yourself that God is better than anything else in your life. It's better than the Avengers, Joe. I mean, I don't even care how many religious experiences you have. This is better, Joe. Just want you to know that. He's better. Like, you've got to fight to believe that. I promise you, you do, because every single day, Satan is trying to convince you of the opposite of that. This forbidden thing is better. Staying late in your bed all weekend is better. Being selfish is better. And you know it's a lie. God is better. And when we have a great God that we believe is better than everything else, that is going to produce great hope in that God. If you have a small God, you're not going to have hope. The degree of your hope is predicated on the size of your God. The bigger the God, the greater the hope. Third, love, verses 24 and 25, and he says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And church, this is your weekly reminder, brought to you by the writer of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit, that you cannot persevere solo. The Christian life isn't a Harley-Davidson ride. It's a huge tour bus. That's how we do it. That's how you advance. You do not do this on your own. Look at all the language used here. Learn. Let us, as plural, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Verse 25, he talks about church in verse 25. I know you've probably heard this quoted before. This is Sunday morning pastor's favorite verse right here. Which is funny because usually you're quoting it to the people who are there on Sunday morning. But you've got to not neglect to meet together, he says, as is the habit of some, if you want to keep going. I find this whole passage fascinating. He uses a word for consider in verse 24. This word means to reflect on or to meditate. So he says, let us meditate, let us reflect deeply on how to stir one another up to love and good works. The irony here is that it requires love for you to even obey verse 24. Because in order to reflect deeply on how to stir up other people to love and good works, you have to personally love other people because you have to take your mind off of yourself long enough to consider what other people need. You're not going to do that unless you love people. That's hard work. I also find it fascinating that there's an assumption in this passage that what people need the most is to stop thinking about themselves but to serve other people. I think it's important for us to point that out. Because when you think about loving other people, you don't typically think about yourself and how it benefits you. What do you think about? It wouldn't be love if you did, by the way. I'm only going to do this for myself. I'm only going to love you because it really benefits me. That's by definition not what love is. But in this passage, the writer of Hebrews says, in order to continue persevering in the faith, church, you all need to figure out how to help one another keep loving other people. So it's good for you in your perseverance and in your growth and in your sanctification to motivate other people to stop thinking so much about themselves, but to actually love other people. That's what you need. It's good for you. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, says, if you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. If you want your heart to be receptive to the things of God, C.S. Lewis says, then you must open your heart to the possibility of being vulnerable towards other people. You have to love. Now, this is a church plant. And I know what you're thinking, because every week we come up here with announcements and we always have something for you to do, don't we? You know that's true. You don't even have to be nervous about this. Oh, they need more workers in the nursery again. And I think the temptation in a church is that you hear that and you go, oh, they're asking me to do that because they really need me. Okay, I'll do it. And I think that this passage changes the whole direction of this conversation, because here's the truth. We are not asking you to do things to serve other people primarily because we need you. We are asking you to serve other people in love primarily because we believe that's what's best for you. Because if we leave you alone, and if we leave one another alone, and if you leave me alone, and you let all of us just go to the cocoon of our selfishness, it's going to ruin us, and we're not going to persevere in the faith. Serving one another is good for you. It is good for you to die to self and say, I am going to do that. And in the history of my short time being a pastor, the most miserable people in the church are consistently people who don't serve or people who do serve but do it with joyless hearts out of duty and not delight. And so often in counseling, one of the first things that I tell someone who's been so shut up into the cocoon of their own selves and their own desires, I say, when's the last time you served somebody else? That's medicine for your soul. That's the way of the gospel. That's exactly what Jesus tells us to do. That's what the gospel is. He says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, brothers and sisters, don't you know that we must follow him? In verse 25, the hindrance is that there's already a church attendance problem in the first century of the church. You can't stir one another up to love and good works if you're not meeting together. And so in verse 25, he says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And so apparently there were already people at this early stage in the church who were not coming to the meetings of the assembly of God's people. I wonder what their excuses sounded like. Do you wonder about that? Like, I wonder if they were like, man, it's my only day off. I got better things to do. Life's just too crazy right now. I doubt it. I doubt they sounded exactly like ours. But have you ever noticed there's always going to be an excuse? There will always be an excuse for anything that you want to get out of. And one of the things that I know is true is that people will always make time for that which they believe is the most beneficial to them. If you believe that church is truly beneficial, it will be a habit of your life to come. When you're not sick and when you're not traveling and when you don't have to work and you don't have conflicts, you will make church a priority. In fact, you will even organize your life around and your work schedule around this reality if you believe you really need this. He says that we need this. Some are not doing it. But the contrast to that is that we not neglect to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another in all the more as you see the day. And that's probably capitalized in your Bible because he's talking about the day of judgment when Jesus returns. That day is drawing near. And so as we see that day coming, we must all the more commit to meet together, to stir one another up, to encourage one another. You and I need each other. That's just the reality. And if you don't make it a habit to come to church, I want you to understand something. It's not a practical problem in your life. It's a faith problem. Because God says, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you need the church. And I can make that argument from just about any book in the New Testament. God says that clearly. And so if you don't make it a habit to come and meet with the church regularly and build these kind of bonds and these kind of relationships, because we're not even just talking about showing up and sitting in a seat. We're talking about relationally connecting to other believers to the degree where they can speak truth into your life and you can speak truth back. If mutual encouragement can happen. And so if we continue to put that off, it's not a practical problem, it's a faith problem. It's what God says. We don't really believe that God knows what's best for us. But he says it's also dangerous for your soul. Look at verses 26, and we're not preaching through verse 26, but I just want you to see this. all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. He is connecting judgment to church. He is saying that neglecting the body of Christ puts you in danger of the judgment of God, because the church is the context where our faith is challenged to grow and to persevere and to make it to the end. The means of grace that God uses to bring you to the finish line are seated all around you right now in this room. One another. Faith, hope, and love. Which is the greatest? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that it's love. And I think that he's right, because that's the Bible. But I also think that to have one is to have them all, and to not have one is to miss them all. You can't have faith and not have hope and love. You can't have love and not have faith and hope. You can't have hope and not have faith and love. You need all three. And there's only one in the history of the world who has embodied all three perfectly. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, our priest, unwavering faith in His Father, consistent hope to the very end. He endured the cross as He looked towards the future, the promise of His own resurrection and the resurrection of His people. He loved to the bitter end, all the way to the point of drinking the cup of God's wrath completely for you and for me. Let's pray together.